3 and chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and from verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and from the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. I'll now ask Mr. Watts to come and minister the word of God.
Thank you so much for the kind welcome and for the invitation to speak this evening. I apologize to those of you who came expecting to hear the Reverend Maurice Roberts, and I can identify with your sense of disappointment. If you'd paid for the meeting, you would have every right to demand your money back, but you've come freely tonight, and it's a great pleasure to return to Belfast and a great honour to speak on behalf of the Society. It was Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, who I believe once said, "We must be much in the main things." And certainly the subject before us tonight, or at least the title for this address, chosen by my good friend Maurice Roberts, is much in the main things. One God, one Bible, and one moral law. I propose, therefore, to consider these three things as the Lord enables. And first of all, let us consider the doctrine of one God. It is as well that this is put first in the title and comes before us first in this address. It must ever be the first truth. For if there is no God, my friends, then all religion is vain. It is God who is recorded as saying, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." But he is neither a defense for us in the day of evil, nor a supply for us to all eternity if he does not exist. Nothing in Revelation is more important than the revelation of God. This book which we hold, to which we shall come in just a few minutes' time, is a book which begins thus: "In the beginning, God." And it is the purpose of Revelation to introduce God to us. This is a truth that man cannot discover for himself. He cannot find out God. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the world by wisdom knew not God. And hence, the God who is has given of himself a disclosure. And it is only thus that man is able to know God. Now, just how important this is at the present time in a world which denies him. We know that the Psalm 14 begins thus, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And this world at present is full of fools who deny the very existence of God himself. And we need therefore to be persuaded of the truth that there is one God. It is this that man instinctively wants to know, in the sense that he has been made in the image of God, and therefore has some innate awareness of a supreme being, and some desire, however suppressed, to find that supreme being. The apostle told the Athenians that they were striving after this God, but they were ignorant of him. And he came to proclaim that God to them. The idea of the non-existence of God is one which fills the soul with darkness and the world with grief, and eternity with despair. Nothing, therefore, is more important. Our word, God, appears to be derived from good, which was the old Anglo-Saxon word for God. And in a sense, that is helpful to us at the very beginning, because God is the highest good. "There is none good," said Jesus, "but God alone." And to know that God is man's highest joy. It was said of the famous John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, as he was affectionately called, that when he was in his younger years, he imbibed atheistic notions, but he tells us himself that when he came to realize that there was a God, he danced on the banks of the Dee. He was filled with exhilaration, and he was filled with ecstatic joy that God was. Now, is it possible to prove the existence of this God whom we are considering tonight? No. The being of God is so great that it does not admit of demonstration. Reason cannot reach him, nor understanding prove him. And yet, confronted with this self-disclosure of God, which is encapsulated for us in this holy book, the Bible, there are certain facts which demonstrate the reasonableness of believing that God is. Let me touch on these first of all. First of all, how did the world come into being? whatever was responsible for bringing it into existence must have been far greater than the world itself. There must have been, in the words of the old philosophers, a tremendous first cause. Genesis 1, verse 1, describes it thus: in the beginning God created. And I believe it is a valid line of reasoning. It is said that Sir Isaac Newton had an atheistic friend, and often they were in intense discussion together. Newton supporting the Orthodox faith against this rank unbeliever of a friend. But there was no way that Newton could in any way break down the stronghold of unbelief. And then one day, the unbeliever came to visit Sir Isaac Newton. And in his study on the table was a mechanism which Newton had recently acquired. It was a mechanism which represented the universe, and it had models of the sun and the moon and some of the planets. And it was possible, I think, through some spring-like contraption, to set this thing in motion. And for a little while, everything moved according to the way it actually moved in the universe, including the Earth. And all perfectly symmetrically and in harmony. And Newton's friend was very taken with this. And he said to Sir Isaac Newton, "Whoever made this?" And Newton said, "No one." The friend said, "You mock me. Who designed this? Who made this?" "No one," said Newton. "It happened." The friend became agitated, and Sir Isaac Newton turned it to advantage, and he said, "You come into this room denying the existence of a designer and a creator of the reality. And yet you will not believe me when I tell you of this little model, there was neither designer nor creator." The friend could see the force of it. If the model had to have a designer and a creator, then that which was the reality itself, the universe, surely had an architect and a maker. Every house, the Bible says, is builded by some men, but he who built all things is God. There is, of course, then the law of cause and effect. And secondly, there is the fact of design. I will not tarry on this, but the focusing equipment of the eye or the radar system of a humble creature like the bat, or the amazing camouflage of a tiger, causes John Stuart Mill to say this: the argument from design is irresistible. Nature testifies to its creator. And the Bible says that the things which are created bear witness to God's eternal power in being the cause and wisdom in being the great designer. Thirdly, we might take the amazing happenings of history, and in particular the supernatural happenings of history, miracles, evidence, a presence and activity of a power superior to nature itself. Since miracles are brought about without normal means and not according to established laws. And the evidence that such miracles have taken place is in the testimonies which have been delivered and which have been published. Concerning the miracles of our Lord, and concerning our Lord, it was said that these things have not been done in a corner. In other words, there was no possibility of sleight of hand or universal deception. So it was that 5,000 men, besides women and children, witnessed the multiplying of bread and of fish. And when the Gospels were written, many of these persons who had seen with their own eyes these things read the record of them in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And yet never an objection was sustained. Never anyone came forward and said, I was there. And I declare that it did not happen, according to the evangelists. If it did happen, it shows the work of God. Fourthly, we have the strongest evidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. And as we look at what we know of Jesus Christ, we are confronted with something which is apart from this world. We are from beneath, but he was not from beneath. It is clear that he came from God. His very person demonstrates that. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was not like us. In his words we see it evidenced. Never man spake at this man, they said. And in his deeds it was evidenced. Since the beginning of the world, it hath not been known that a man should open the eyes of the blind. And then fifthly, there is the Bible itself, which affords sufficient reason to believe in God. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what do we find within the Scripture? Unique treatments of themes. The account of creation, to cite one example, is unique in ancient literature. And when the book of Genesis says, and God saw everything that he had created, and behold, it was very good, we are supported in our understanding that Genesis 1, evidence is an eyewitness account. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then in its remarkable foretelling of the future, not only the near future, but the distant future, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And such prophecies that have been fulfilled, and all have, demonstrate a superior mind than any man possesses, and a knowledge which is beyond the knowledge which we presently know. Indeed, it shows the foresight of an infinite God, the only wise God and our Savior. So Scripture itself bears witness to a God. I could add sixthly that a striking argument for the existence of God, if we may so speak, is in the soul of man. Zechariah 12:1 says, he formeth the spirit of man within him. And there is something in man that makes him unique in all the world and in all creation. And what is it, this indefinable spirit in man? The description of the formation of which is given to us in Genesis chapter 2 concerning the first man, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And try as he will to deny that, or to ignore that, he cannot somehow avoid the reality that he's not flesh only. He is spirit. And who created his spirit but infinite spirit? For man was made in the image and likeness of God. And seventhly, there is human experience to be brought in here. Experience of the reality of God, of the grace of God, of the power of God, of the comfort of God. We who believe are not imbeciles. We're not fantasists. We're not imaginaries. But we know in our own souls, sometimes in the day of darkness, God appears to us. It is God who shows his mercy in the forgiveness of our sins, our hearts bearing witness to the peace consequent to that. And it is God who by his power delivers us from troubles and from afflictions from which no man can deliver us. And it is God who gives us comfort in adversity. I have known believers burdened and bruised by this life's ills, still knowing the consolation of God in their heart. And a skeptic cannot deny that. He can only envy that. What was it that made the martyrs sing in the fires? Oh, my friends, don't deceive yourselves into thinking it was wishful thinking. Or it was vain dreams and hopes. They sang because there was something with them, someone with them, who gave joy greater than the fire gave sorrow. God. Now there is much that we could say of this God, but our title says One God. And that is at the heart of the revelation of Holy Scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We believe in the unity of God. That is insisted upon from the very first pages of this book. In the beginning, God created. The verb there, created, is in the singular form. One God. And when man was created, and mention of it made later in Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image and after his likeness. One God. The prophet says much later in Malachi 2:10, did not one God create us? One God. The knowledge of that one God, I believe, can be shown to have been the belief of the primitive world in ancient Egyptian religion, in ancient Babylonian religion, in ancient Greek religion, behind all of the polytheism and the multitudinous deities which later arose. There was at the first a belief in one supreme being. The knowledge of that one perfect God, although anciently known, was lost, and by reason of man's depravity. Romans 1 is the commentary upon this. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And again Paul says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It is interesting that in the realm of philosophy, we still speak of the proofs of God. But in my reading, I have never come across the proofs of God. There is nothing reasonable about the existence of more than one God. And so the scripture teaches quite clearly there is none other God but one. And the whole of theology requires that. if we understand by God an infinite being, it follows that only one infinite being can exist. Because if a being is infinite, then there's no room for a rival. God, by definition, is the highest conception of the human mind. And if he's the highest conception, then there can't be another. There can't be an alternative. Should you think in terms of another being possible, if another omnipotent God existed, then the one God could be opposed, and he could be hindered, and the result would be continual confusion, and government of this world would be impossible. If there were other gods but one, there would never be genuine religion. For Jesus himself taught, no man can serve two masters. No, my friends, it is only the belief in one God that guarantees purpose to this world and a glorious end. So, leaving this, consider the biblical evidence, and let me give it to you briefly in this way. One, explicit declaration that God is one. Hath not one God created us? Malachi 2:10. Two, consider the absolute denials of other gods. The Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Deuteronomy 4:35. Three, consider that God is incomparable. Exodus 8:10. There is none like unto the Lord our God. None like him. None to claim the title or the name. None to take the station or the throne. None to exercise the power or the dominion. There is none like unto the Lord our God. Four, God alone is God. 2 Samuel 22:32. Who is God save the Lord? Five, others are forbidden, even in the mind of man. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. Isaiah 42:8. Six, he is proclaimed to be the only true God. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. And Jeremiah says this in a world full of idolatry and false religion. The Lord, he is the true God. Which means what? The other side of the coin is that every God conceived of human minds and every God worshipped among the pagan nations is a false God, is no God. And 7, worship is but one. The whole testimony of Holy Scripture is this: worship the Lord thy God. None other deserves the worship. To no other must the worship be rendered. God exists in an orbit which he shares with no other. He is God alone. One God. It is folly, my friends, not to believe that. Oh, the denial of the one God means what? That all religion is vain. That there is no one to whom we can turn in the day of evil. That life is meaningless if there is no God, there's no plan, and if there's no plan, there is no hope. Prayer is an illusion. Pardon for sin is non-existent. And there's no hope in death. But my friends, there is one true and living God. That is the message of the Christian faith. To a world that is discovering the cruelties of atheism and the absurdities of living, who have abandoned themselves in the most part, and I talk of the children of men, to nihilism, believing that life is meaninglessness and death is an end to meaninglessness, the Christian faith asserts there is one God, the living and the true God. Now, secondly, there is one Bible. And the Bible we have in our hands, God's Word. Now, what can I say of that? I begin by saying that this book is not to be compared to other books. You know, Dr. Joseph Parker, the eccentric Victorian preacher in London, preaching at the same time as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once said this: comparative religion. I believe in comparative religion, but Christianity is not such a religion. Or you can compare the religions of men, but you cannot include Christianity in any such comparison. It is unique. And the book which gives rise to Christianity is unique. In what sense? In this sense: that it is God's Word written. When a prophet like David, who received revelation from God and communicated it in writing, says this, we're made to think, the Spirit of God spake by me, and his word was on my tongue. Such men were constrained to write. And the Bible says that God told Moses to write the words of the Lord. And John on the island of Patmos was told to write what he had seen and heard. And so what God had communicated, what God had spoken, assumed a written form. The very words were God's. In 2 Peter 1 we read that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The verb used there by Peter is a striking one. It's the word used in Acts 27 concerning the Eurocladan wind, which brought about the shipwreck when the apostle found himself on the island of Malta. And we read there in Acts 27 that the vessel in which the apostle was driven by the wind, by this mighty Eurocladan wind. And Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were driven by the Spirit. Now the parallel holds, my friends. When Paul and the others in that ship found themselves and the others in that ship found themselves in the hold of that wind, their little bark could not determine its course anymore. The force of a full Eurocladan lay held upon that vessel and drove it where it would. Peter is saying that the same force, but they were driven to write what the Spirit of God had before determined. And that, not just with thought, so that they were made to think the thoughts of God, but with words. They were made to choose the words of God. Paul puts it like this, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And that is why you have an amazing thing when you hold this book in your hands and you open its pages. You'll find it described in several places in the Word of God as the oracles of God. Acts 7:38, Romans 3:2, Hebrews 5:12 speaks of this book as the oracles of God. What does that mean? The words uttered by God. So that when we read the writings of the prophets, we are confronted with the very words of God. That is why Paul says in Romans 9:25, quoting the book of Hosea, he says, he saith in Hosea, he saith. That is why the apostle in Hebrews 4, when he cites Psalm 95, the Psalm of David, he says, he, that is the Lord, said, as I have sworn in my wrath. So that when we read the scripture, we read the word of God. When we hear the scripture, we hear the words of God. These things comprise the oracles of God. Is that the doctrine that the scripture teaches? Undoubtedly it is. According to Scripture's own testimony, even a phrase we come across is designed and delivered by God Himself. You'll find the apostle in Hebrews 2 building a whole argument on the foundation of one phrase: all things put under Him. And in Hebrews 12, another argument built upon one phrase: even a word in Scripture has been chosen and spoken by God. The Lord Jesus builds on a whole argument with the Jews on this. He asks them, whose son is the Messiah? Knowing that they will say, David's son. And he refers back to Psalm 110, and he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. How then can he be David's son? Meaning that he is David's Lord. And so the Lord bases his argument on a word, because he believes in that level of inspiration, that not only the phrases are inspired, but even the words are chosen. It is even true of a tense. In conversation with the Sadducees, our Lord says that Moses at the burning bush heard a voice saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, hundreds of years after those patriarchs had died. And our Lord bases an argument on the fact that it is, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Isaac. And he says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, from which he proves that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live. And if they live in their souls, they shall live hereafter in their bodies, in resurrection glory. Friends, these examples show that the Bible is so precious. It is God's Word. And let me interject here how important it is, therefore, to have accuracy in any translation of the Word of God. We haven't a God who deals in generalities but in specifics. We haven't a God who deals in concepts but in expressions. Our God is the God of verbal inspiration, meaning an inspiration which covers the very words which are found in this book. And if so much as I have demonstrated depends upon the right word, the right tense, the right phrase, and so I could continue, then I want a Bible that takes that into account. I don't want a paraphrase, and I don't want a careless modern version which isn't literal, because I can't afford to lose a letter. And that shows the excellence of the Authorized Version. I read a paper recently in which a scholar demonstrated, taking the New Testament as a whole, and he'd gone right through the Greek received text of the New Testament, how many instances there were, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, book after book, of the departure of the New King James Bible from the received text. That information to me was alarming, because a lot of people think that the New King James is just an updated authorized version. If you think that, think again. It takes tremendous liberties with the inspired and preserved Word of God. I have been in the ministry now nearly 40 years. And I have found in all my study and my preaching that the authorized version is still reliable and accurate and instructive. And to me, the best by far in all the multitude of modern versions. We have in this Bible a book like no other. I have an old friend. She's older than I am, much older. She tells me that she was taught something in the mission hall years ago. And it was this. The Bible says it. I believe it. And that settles it. It's not bad, is it? Not bad. And what a blessing it is to have a source of authority, my friends. The Bible. The Bible which will tell me what this God is like. A Bible which will tell me of salvation which has been accomplished. A Bible which will tell me the way to forgiveness and the way to peace and joy. A Bible which will outline my path to heaven. A Bible which will give me hope in my dying hour. Give me that Bible. When Sir Walter Scott was dying, he said to an attendant at his bedside, "Bring me the book." The attendant said, "Which book?" To which Sir Walter Scott said, "There is only one book. Bring me the Bible." Oh, friends, if we don't have the Bible, we have no certainty in anything. We have no knowledge of our relationship with God. We have no knowledge or understanding of redemption which has been wrought for us. We have no knowledge of the great change which can come over us, and no knowledge of the world to come. But we have knowledge. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And upon this word we can rest for time and for eternity. And I tell you this, my dear friends, that when I come to die, I'm not going to rely upon what Richard Dawkins tells me. But I'm going to cast the weight of my soul upon what God has told me in a book wherein is no lie. One God, one Bible, and then finally one moral law. We live in a day when this last subject before us tonight is a controversy. I wish that what I am about to describe was dead, but it is alive. And I refer to antinomianism, a word made up of two: anti, which means against, And nomos, which means law. Against law. And it is the teaching that for Christians, at any rate, the moral law has been abrogated as a rule of life. Now, this isn't a modern phenomenon. When Luther began to preach the rediscovered gospel, there was a man in Germany called John Agricola. And he was one of the early antinomians in the post-Reformation period. Agricola could say something awful like this: to the gallows with Moses. Under Cromwell's protectorate, there were men in England who were antinomian: William Dell, John Eaton, John Saltmarsh, denying the permanence of the moral law. The last of those men, John Saltmarsh, wrote this in a little book, Sparkles of Glory, that he had no liking for those who said that duties were to be done because commanded. And at various times since those times, antinomianism has surfaced. And latterly we find it gaining strength in the United States amongst a group of Baptists called the Sovereign Grace Baptists. And one prominent amongst them is Don Fortner. Now, Don Fortner is becoming popular in England largely through the pages of the Evangelical Times. And having served on the committee of the Evangelical Times and having had to resign, I know what I'm talking about here. And Fortner says this: the law was never given as a rule of life or standard of conduct for the believer. He says, we have no commitment to the law. He says, the law of God has nothing to do with us. He says, there is absolutely no sense in which believers are under the law. These things are in direct opposition to the teaching of our confession. The Westminster Confession states in chapter 19, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. When we turn to the Word of God, we shall find that God's law is intended for all mankind. The law consists, the moral law of the Ten Commandments, it consists, or it rests upon the principles by which God rules the whole world: righteousness and judgment, which are the foundation of his own throne. And when God made man at the very beginning, he made him, Paul says,
after God's image in righteousness and true holiness. Which means that Adam knew righteousness. And in a sense was righteousness at the first. And what is righteousness? Righteousness is conformity to the law. Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, "This shall be your righteousness if ye observe all the things that I command you this day." Adam was subject to the law, and at the first he was obedient to the law from the hand of his Maker. And although after the fall much was affected and much was impaired, men and women still had the work of the law written upon their hearts, because that is the teaching of Romans 2, where Paul treats of the Gentile peoples and he says, though they haven't got the written law as it was delivered at Sinai, yet they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience excusing or accusing them. That law under which Adam was made, that law, the marks of which are still upon the hearts of men, is the law which bound men from the beginning. And it is for this reason that even in the early part of history, there was a loud, "No God but God. Thou shalt have no other gods but me." That is why the lie of Abraham was disapproved of when he lied concerning Sarah. Because thou shalt not bear false witness. That's why Laban's action with regard to Jacob was judged. Because the law said thou shalt not steal. That is why God said to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth blood, his blood shall be shed." Because the law said thou shalt not kill. That is why the Sabbath was kept from the beginning. In Genesis 4 we read that Cain and Abel in process of days brought an offering to the Lord. And the Hebrew original there is at the end of days they brought an offering to the Lord. Which suggests a period. But the only period from Genesis 1 to Genesis 4, which has been mentioned, is the period of the week. Creation week. And Cain and Abel brought of their offerings, the one a blood offering, and the other an offering of the ground unto the Lord at the end of days. The seventh day. The Sabbath day, it was in existence from the very beginning. And has that law in some way been abrogated? No, my friends, it's a creation law. It was reissued at Sinai to fallen man because his knowledge of it by reason of the fall was defective and his understanding of it was not perfect. So God reissued it at Sinai, the same law. But you say we are Christians. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount speaks thus, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Which I take to mean that he himself would fulfill the law. And he would teach his disciples to fulfill the law, which is the very thing that he did as he continued to preach in the Sermon on the Mount, bringing out the real meaning of the law, delivering it from the glosses of the Pharisees, and showing the spirituality of the law in every particular. Why do you do that if the law was abrogated? And why did the apostles uphold the law in their writings if the law was abrogated? In James 2, the writer says, "If ye fulfill the royal law, ye do well." Paul says at the end of Romans 3 that certainly whatever he teaches, whatever he preaches, is not contrary to the law. Do we then make the void the law through faith? God forbid, he says, we establish the law. And how does the apostolic gospel establish the law? It does so by preaching a Christ who as our surety subjected himself to the precept of the law and the penalty of the law to be our righteousness. We establish the law. And how else? By telling believers that though they must not keep the law to be justified by the law, nor fear the law as to be condemned by the law, yet they must abide by the law as a rule to evidence their gratitude and their devotion to Jesus Christ. Are we as Christians without the law? No, Paul says, we are under the law to Christ. Christ Jesus the Redeemer puts us under the law. But it's been beautifully said that when Christ hands us the law, the hands which give us the law are the hands which have obeyed the law, and the hands which have been pierced to answer the penalty of the law. So Christ does not give us the law to be saved by, and he doesn't give us the law to be condemned by. He gives us the law as the rule of life. And we receive the law, therefore, in the hands of the Redeemer. Well, my friends, my time is gone and overgone, I suspect. Comes a time when a preacher's preaching that he no longer dares look at his watch. Well, I won't look at it, but these are weighty things. And you should be willing to listen to these things. Because I tell you, there is one God and one Bible and one law. And I'll tell you something else as I close. There's also one gospel. The gospel which was preached before to Abraham is the gospel that is preached to us. The the gospel that was preached to the Israelites, for unto them was the gospel preached, as unto us is the gospel preached to us. The gospel which tells us that Christ Jesus is only the Savior, and the only Savior. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you may say to me, but this is New Testament. No, it's Old Testament. Revelation of this was given to the prophets. And though they couldn't see Christ, yet they believed he was to come. And if they came to God confessing their sin and resting their souls upon the Christ of the promise, they were justified by faith, even as Abraham was. We who come after have clearer revelation. We see the Christ has come, but he's still the object of faith as ever he was. And today, if a man believes in Jesus Christ and receives him and rests upon him for eternal life, he shall be saved. The same gospel. You say that's hard to understand. Well, I close, but with an illustration. Luther's. You know that incident with the spies going into the promised land, and they came to Eshcol and they brought back the grapes? Well, Luther, in his own inimical way, he says this. He says, they came back with a great rod upon their shoulders, one in front, one behind, and the great huge cluster of grapes hanging from the rod. And Luther says it's like the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. The man in front who carried the grapes on his shoulder is like the Old Testament church. He was bearing the Christ, but he couldn't see him. The cluster of grapes. He couldn't see him. But the man who came behind was like the New Testament church, of which we are a part. We can see the man in front and the grapes. But friends, we both carry the same cluster. We both bear the same Christ. Because from the beginning to the end, there is only one way of salvation. There is only one gospel of hope. There is only one Redeemer of sinners. It is not politically correct. I care not one whit for that. It is biblically true that there is salvation in no other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if that upsets your ecumenism and your multi-faith dream, so be it. Muhammad will not save you, nor any of his like. Islam is a false religion. Jesus Christ is the true and only Savior. And I bless God tonight that there's one God, one Bible, one law, and one gospel. And there my soul rests for time and for eternity. Amen.